So we are going to be in the 12th chapter of the Confession of Faith this morning. But before we get there, I'm going to read two passages of Scripture. And so our first passage this morning is going to be from Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. Exodus 4, 21 to 23. And Yahweh said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your hand," which is to say under your control or in your power. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. And you must say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and I have said to you, let my son go, so that he may serve me. But since you have refused to let him go, I will certainly kill your son, your firstborn.'" And then our second reading, which I don't usually do in the class on the confession, but we are going to do this morning, is going to be from the 9th chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 5. "I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit that I have great pain and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Jews. To them belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the giving of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, and from them by human descent came Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." If you would, we'll pray for a moment and then we'll get into this. Almighty God, we give you thanks for our morning here together. We thank you, O Lord, for the work of your hands that reveals you to us in creation and for your revelation of yourself to us in Scripture and in redemption. We pray, O God, now as we look at this aspect of our redemption in Christ, that you would illuminate our minds and help us to understand the Scriptures and our confession of faith. We ask for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so we have our typical breakdown. You've got a cover page with some information on it. You have a much, much, much longer bibliography than I would usually give you because I wanted you to get an idea just how much information is out there on adoption. Some of it is a little obscure. Some of it is difficult to find. But there is a good bit that has been published. If you are looking to read anything on this subject, I absolutely recommend this from Joel Beakey, Heirs with Christ, The Puritans on Adoption. It is excellent. I would commend to you two other books, one of which I don't have with me, Robert Alexander Webb on the Reformed Doctrine of Adoption. That's been reprinted by Sprinkle Publications. It is excellent. And I don't think this one made it into the bibliography, but this little book that's just been published in the last year by Graham Goldsworthy, who is a professor of biblical theology in Australia. This is the first book in a new series that's being produced by Crossway called Short Studies in Biblical Theology. And this is titled The Son of God and the New Creation. And this is a superb little book. Doesn't speak directly to adoption until you get to the very end, and then it only does so in passing. But what he's doing in this book is really important for pulling together some strands on adoption. So, I want to start with some quotes. You'll find them on the first page of your outline because I found these particularly intriguing. Doug Kelly, who is the professor, or was the professor of systematic theology at RTS in Charlotte, wrote this in 1993. He said, "This neglect of adoption has tended to be detrimental to the teaching and pastoral balance of large segments of the entire Reformed tradition." It was in 1993. 70 years before that, in the Princeton Theological Review, Thornton Whaling wrote this. He said, "The history of adoption is yet to be fully and adequately written." Then in 1864, a Scottish theologian named Robert Smith Candlish said, "The more that I think of it, the more that I am disposed to regret that the subject of adoption, or the sonship of believers, has been made so little of in our Reformation theology. It seems to me to be the appropriate crown of Calvinism." And finally, John Lafayette Jarrido, who is a Southern Presbyterian theologian, writes that the doctrine of adoption has not been made the subject of much controversy, nor has it received the didactic exposition which has been devoted to most of the other topics included in the theology of redemption. Its importance has been, to a large extent, overlooked. You notice a common strand there? Seems like about every 70 years, somebody writes either a journal article or a book or something that complains that insufficient attention has been paid to the doctrine of adoption. And yet, here we are in 2016, nobody's really done anything about it, which is a little shocking. And I want to point out, before we begin, by looking at the confession proper, that the Westminster Confession of Faith is really unique here. This is the first confession of faith in the Reformed tradition that gives the doctrine of adoption a distinct and separate place. It gets its own chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is pretty mind-boggling. That had never happened before. And the Westminster Divines understood the doctrine of adoption to be important. If you look at Beakey on Heirs with Christ, you can see the massive amount of writings and sermons, particularly, that the Puritans did on adoption. So the Westminster Confession is really something of a high point, confessionally and theologically, where the doctrine of adoption is concerned. It's sort of the high water mark. But that high point didn't last long. Within about 25 years, there would already be a certain regression here. So about 26 years after the end of the Westminster Assembly, Francis Turretin, who was a very, very influential Reformed theologian who was teaching in Geneva, would write a textbook of systematic theology. It was called the Institutes of Enclitic Theology. And 26 years later, he collapses adoption under justification and no longer gives it a separate and unique place in his system of theology. And because Turretin was such an influence on the American Presbyterians, especially because his Institutes of Enclitic Theology were used as the textbook at Princeton Theological Seminary, as well as Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, until Dabney wrote his systematic theology in the 1850s, adoption wasn't really paid attention to, except by the Southern Presbyterians at Columbia Seminary when it was still in Columbia, South Carolina. I think there's a reason for that, but I'll get to it in a minute. So we are in Confession of Faith, Chapter 12. It's just one little paragraph. There actually isn't a whole lot there, but I want to plow through what it does say. So from Confession of Faith, Chapter 12. "All of those that are justified, God vouchsafeth," which is to say that He guarantees or promises, "in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father,' are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." So as we begin to look at this paragraph in chapter 12, I want you to begin by seeing the foundation of adoption. And we see that in the very first clause. It says, "All of those that are justified..." So the first place that we see being provided as a foundation of adoption is in our justification. There is a connection, this golden chain of redemption, where each link in the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, is inseparably connected to the one that's before it. These are a logical order. These are not necessarily an order in time. So we don't want to think that, like, okay, first you have to be effectually called, and then there'll be a period of time that goes by, and then you're justified, and then after a little while you're adopted and sanctified, and so on. A lot of these things will be happening contemporaneously in the experience of the believer. But nonetheless, this is a logical order of salvation. And so first there is our justification, our being pronounced not guilty. It's a judicial act. And on the basis of this justification, all of those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ. So if we go a little deeper and get behind our justification, ultimately we find the Lord Jesus. And adoption is a grace of God that flows out of our union with Christ. And that can't be overstated. Lurking behind all of the elements of the order of salvation is union with Christ, or Unio Christi. Because we are united with the One who is the true Son of God, we are adopted as sons. But ultimately, standing behind even that, we have the grace of God. It says that we are in and for the Lord Jesus Christ, promised to be made partakers of the grace of adoption. And adoption is a great grace. There is nothing in us that makes us deserving of this, just as there is nothing that made us deserving of justification. When, to use a sort of colorful example, when God shows up at the orphanage to claim the children as His own, He doesn't pick the nice, clean kids whose faces have been recently scrubbed and who are well behaved. He picks the kid who's got wild, crazy looking, untamed red hair and has one finger up his nose and the other finger in the air. That's the son that God takes. It is all of grace. Then we see these benefits of adoption that are given here. It says that we enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God, and that we have His name put upon us. So we have been named and numbered. That we are numbered among the children of God, and we have been given a new name. I was born Joseph Elijah Young. At 3 weeks old, I was adopted, and I became Michael Dean Hutchinson, Jr. I was given a new name. And I was numbered among the children of Mike and Carol Hutchinson, and I had all the rights and all of the privileges that belonged to a son in the Hutchinson family. And I am just as much a Hutchinson as if I had been spit out of my parents' mouth. The privileges of adoption are high because we are sons of the High King. If you remember the movie Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston, a Jewish man is sold into slavery by hook and crook, really, in a very dishonest way, is made a slave by the Roman Empire. He lives through this shipwreck and saves an individual who's on the ship, and because of that, he's taken into the family of this high Roman official. I believe he was a procurator. And there's this scene where he's interacting with this gentleman in the marketplace, and he's been adopted as the son of the procurator, and he's making these demands of this gentleman. And he asks him, by what right do you demand this of me? I mean, like, basically asks him, like, who the heck do you think you are? He's wearing the ring of his father on his right hand, this ring of the Roman procurator, and he takes the ring and slams it on the table and holds the ring in the guy's face and says, by the right of the son of the procurator who speaks with his authority. That is what happens in adoption. The privileges of being named and numbered. But we also have these new paternal provisions that are given to us. We receive the Spirit of adoption, and we have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Not just anybody can roll into the King's throne room. Yet who has greater access to the King than his own children? King though he might be, clothed in regnant robes, climbs off his throne and plays with his children in the foyer. If you think of Queen Elizabeth II's father and all that he went through in his reign as king, and yet if there is one thing that is certain, it's that he loved his children greatly. You can just imagine the king of the British Empire, on which the sun never set, giving the woman who had become Queen Elizabeth horsey rides in their private apartments. It's amazing. And because of this access, we are pitied. Psalm 103:13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. We are protected. Proverbs chapter 14, and the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children have a place of refuge. We are given provision. Matthew chapter 6, wherefore if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. And there is a new punishment, a new chastening, that we are chastened by him as a father. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So instead of being under the eternal wrath of God, which is punishment for our sins, now as children of God, we receive the loving and firm correction of a father. There is a world of difference between these two things. But before we get to the last clause of the confession, I want to kind of take a long excursus here. And we're going to come in and I'll end with the final clause. I want to point out that there's a lot more to be said about the doctrine of adoption than we can find in this particular paragraph. And that is not a slight on the Westminster Confession of Faith in the least. We need to recognize, as I said in the introduction, that this really is a high point historically for the doctrine of adoption. But this chapter is not exhaustive. And there are a number of reasons for that. The first is that our doctrine tends to get clarified and sharpened in conflict. So if you think of the first 300 years of church history and all of the conflict that surrounded the Trinity and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it took 300 years to settle those conflicts. And the reason that we can have such a highly nuanced understanding of the Trinity and of the natures of Christ and the hypostatic union is because of this long conflict. Well, there hasn't ever really been a conflict over the doctrine of adoption. Now, there is an exception to that, but it wasn't a big conflict, and nobody really paid attention to it anyway. There were two 19th century theologians in Scotland that were part of the Free Church of Scotland. One was named Robert Smith Candlish. The other was a man named Thomas Crawford. Candlish was invited to give the Cunningham Lectures, which was a big deal. He was the first guy that was ever asked to do it. And he gave lectures on the fatherhood of God. And Candlish took a very strong position that Adam was created as a son. And that then there was therefore this sonship of all of humanity. And if you really look at where Candlish was writing, you can understand why there was a little bit of controversy around this, because it's almost a proto-liberalism. It comes very close to this liberal idea that we find in the early 20th century of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, where there are all sorts of ideas being pointed or imported into the fatherhood of God that aren't there in Scripture, and a whole lot of ideas about the brotherhood of man that are being imported into this idea that aren't there in Scripture. And so he was reacted against by a guy named Thomas Crawford, who came along and said, no, Adam is created as a servant. That is his role. And this dispute stirred up a little bit of dust and then died down fairly quickly. Well, there has been almost no serious academic examination of the Crawford and Candlish debate. Tim J.R. Trumper, who did his Ph.D. work at the University of Edinburgh and was formerly at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philly, is now a minister at, I think it's like 8th Reformed Reformed Church. It's an RCA congregation. He did a doctoral dissertation on the history of the doctrine of adoption. He covers the Crawford-Candlish debate in one chapter of his dissertation, and it's good, and it's the only thing that's out there on it. But in my opinion, and I say this with a great deal of fear and trembling as a man who does not even have a master's degree, when he examined the conflict, he did so briefly, and he did so, in my opinion, very dismissively. When he came to the end of the chapter on the Crawford-Candlish debate, and at the end of the following chapter that deals with how that debate jumped to the U.S., he basically writes, I don't really understand what the big deal was, and they kind of made a mountain out of a molehill, and it wasn't really all that important to start with. That's not exactly true. The central question to the debate, and I want you guys to really get a hold of this, is Adam created as a servant, or is Adam created as a son? The debate jumps. It winds up in the South, because the Southern Presbyterians were very interested in the doctrine of adoption, particularly the Columbia theologians. And John L. Gerardo, who is my hero for a number of reasons, wound up writing one of the longest treatments of the doctrine of adoption that's been produced in the last 200 years. And it's in a book called Discussions of Theological Questions. And Gerardo basically picks up this conflict and kind of points to both sides and went, you're both right and you're both wrong. And this is really important. It's extremely important. Because Adam is not created as a servant or a son. He is a servant and a son. So Adam is a subject of the king. And he is also a son of the king. Certainly the genealogy that we're given in the third chapter of Luke is not meant to teach us anything less than that Adam was a son. Because as Luke traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam, it ends with Adam, the son of God. The parable of the prodigal son is certainly not meant to teach us anything less than that it is a son who flees the father's house and goes into a far country. It's a son. It's not just a servant. And so in the fall, in Adam's rebellion, we don't just have an act of regicide where the servant is attempting to kill the king, though that is true. We also have an act of patricide where the son is attempting to kill the father. In rebellion, he is seeking to usurp the throne. It's like something out of the Roman Empire. It is horrific. But if that's true, that's going to have effects on how we understand adoption. I want to come to those in a minute. The other big question that the confession doesn't really draw out and doesn't deal with in any detail is trying to answer the question of whether or not there's an Old Testament background to adoption. Is adoption in the Old Testament? Well, at this point, most scholars fall into what I call the word concept fallacy. And that is, they assume that if the word isn't present, then the concept must not be present. And so Paul uses a really unique word for adoption in Greek. It's huiothesia. And it's derived from two sons. Greek works like German. You just jam words together and it creates a new word, right? So you have huios, which is son, and then the verb tithemi. In this case, it's from another declension of the verb theso, which means to put or to place. And so adoption is putting or placing as sons. But because this term doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek, folks just go, oh, well, Paul's background, his conception of adoption has to be from Roman legal system and the way that the Romans did adoption legally. I think that's wrong-headed. Yes, the term has no Old Testament antecedents, but we read from Romans chapter 9, when we began, and I want you to hear again verse 4, where Paul's speaking of his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Jews, and he says, to them belongs the adoption as sons. So Israel is an adopted son of God, just as Adam is creatively a son of God. And so there is an Old Testament background. You see, the people of Israel, corporate national Israel, is adopted as God's son. It's the reason we read Exodus 4 this morning. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, Jehovah, Yahweh says, you say to Pharaoh, let my son go and serve me. Who is my son? It's Israel there. And this Old Testament background is the central overlooked feature of adoption. And once you grasp what's happening with adoption in the Old Testament, it clears a lot of ground for understanding what's going on with Paul's use of adoption. Now, here's the thing, and I'm going to have to take you on a long journey here, so strap on your seatbelts and hang with me for a second, all right? Adoption is intimately connected to the idea of the Exodus. It is sons that are led on Exodus from Egypt. Okay, I need you to hold that in mind. Let's follow this Exodus strand, right? And this is how we're going to do it. We're going to start with Old Testament history. The people of Israel are led out of the land. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Eventually, they take the land of Palestine. And do you remember what happens? There's this covenant that's made that connects to the land. And Israel is told, if you will keep my law, footnote here, I am not a republicationist. Don't accuse me of that later. Okay? It says, if you will keep my law, then you will dwell in the land of peace and security. But if you violate my law, I will drive you out of the land just like I am driving out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and all of the other ites who have broken this law. There is a connection here. And then so Israel dwells in the land, but they never really obey the law. And so they're sent into exile. First to Assyria and then to Babylon. And there is this prophecy that they'll return to the land. And in Isaiah and in Zechariah, this prophecy begins to be revealed as this concept of a new Exodus. There is the beginning of John's Gospel from which our pastor preached. This cry, the one who cried in the wilderness, right, and there's a big debate over how you punctuate that passage. Is it one who cried in the wilderness, like the individual who's crying is located in the wilderness? Most scholars take it the other way, that one who cries, comma, in the wilderness makes straight a pathway for God. There will be a highway through the desert. In Zechariah, we have the promise that God is going to gather His people from the coastlands and from Assyria and from Egypt and from Cush. And they are going to return to the land. There's going to be a new Exodus led by a new Moses who is the greater son of David. And Israel returns to the land. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. When they rebuild the temple, Ezra says that when they were done, the people wept, for it had not the glory of the previous temple. Now, we read that and we think, oh, well, had not the glory of the previous temple. It was this rude building that did not live up to the glories of Solomon's temple with all of its hammered gold and appointments within. It's not what it's referring to. They get done building the temple. And you remember what happens when Solomon dedicates the temple? He does this huge sacrifice and the glory cloud descends on the temple and dwells in the Holy of Holies. And in Ezra, they get done building the temple and God does not reside in it. It had not the glory of the previous temple. And so by the time you get to the intertestamental period, the Jews at the time understood that they had returned to the land, but that the exile wasn't over yet. They were physically present in the land, but the exile was still ongoing. And it's intriguing that the Gospels begin with a wild man living in the wilderness, functionally in exile, on the other side of the Jordan, crying, in the wilderness, make straight the paths for the Lord. And the New Testament is intentionally structured around this new Exodus theme. It is all over the book of Acts. The book of John is intentionally written to parallel the structure of the book of Exodus. The first half of the book of Exodus is the book of signs and wonders. The second half of the book of Exodus has to do with the creation of the people of God. The first half of the book of John is a book of signs and wonders. Moses makes the waters sweet at Meribah. Christ goes to the wedding feast at Cana and turns the water into wine. The parallels are all over the place. The second half of John has to do with the creation of the people of God. John is intentionally drawing on these Old Testament themes. When you get to Hebrews and you get to this discussion about Abraham who looked for a city, ultimately he was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem. He was looking for a city that had foundations, unlike the tents that he dwelled in that had only pegs. The new Exodus is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this idea throughout the Old Testament that only a remnant is to be taken on this new Exodus because there's only going to be a remnant of Israel left. Well, by the time you get to the New Testament, you understand what the New Testament authors are doing. There's a sense in which redemptive history goes from Adam at a single point. It broadens out to the people of Israel. The people of Israel go into exile. And then it begins to narrow again as the remnant is being winnowed out. And by the time you get to the New Testament, the true Israel is Christ. He's the remnant. There isn't any other Israel left. He's the true Israel. And we can see that connection being made in the suffering servant songs in Isaiah, where the suffering servant is explicitly identified as Israel. And so you get to Christ, who is the true Israel, the last, the remnant. And what does He do as His first major act? He names apostles. Just out of curiosity, how many apostles does He name? Somebody spit out the number. 12. Why 12? Why not 20? He is intentionally reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel. And the new people of God are formed. And they are led on a new Exodus. In the Old Testament, God liberates His adopted son Israel from Egypt and He leads them on the Exodus to the Promised Land. In the New Testament, God sends Christ, who is the true Israel, the remnant of Israel, to liberate His adopted sons, who are the new reconstituted people of Israel, from sin, which is characterized metaphorically as the land of Egypt, and He leads them on a new Exodus to the heavenly Jerusalem. And it is sons who are led on the Exodus at every single turn. You cannot understand what has happened to you in redemption if you do not grasp your sonship before God and all of the things that that means. Let me ask you a question, another question. What is it? How does it affect your understanding to know that Adam was a son? Under the fall, that means he was a disowned son. And it means that he was captured by the single greatest kidnapper in history. And that there has been generation after generation that proved that Satan was a liar because they've all died. And yet, what we have in the preaching of the gospel is a raid on the home of the greatest kidnapper in history, where those who were creative sons of God are made redemptive sons of God. And that distinction between being a son of God creatively and being a son of God redemptively is right out of John Calvin. It's in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 1, Section 3. That's where you're going to find it. That is incredibly important. Because, yes, we were by nature children of wrath. I don't want to deny that. The Scripture, as it is wont to do, presents us with a profound paradox here. There is a sense in which, yes, we are by nature children of wrath, and we were under the wrath of God. We spoke lies because we spoke the native language of our father, the devil. But here's the great truth. You weren't really the devil's. If you understand the arc of redemptive history, adoption appears at every single point. You want to understand protology, the doctrine of first things, you look for the doctrine of adoption. We were predestined for the adoption as sons. It appears at the very beginning before time began. Do you want to understand covenant theology? Look to the doctrine of adoption. To them, Israel was given the the adoption as sons, and what's the very next word in the verse? And the covenants. There's a connection between adoption and covenant theology. If you want to understand soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, it's that we have been given a new spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. If you want to understand pneumatology, what the role of the Spirit is, go to Romans 8, and it talks about the role of the Spirit in animating our prayers with words and groans that cannot be uttered and causes us to cry, Abba, Father. If you understand eschatology, go to Romans 8:22, and what you find is that creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Your dog is a huge fan of evangelism. Okay? Every single time a new son of God is redeemed, it's as though the creation groans and says, is this it? Is this it? Is it over yet? And one day the final sons of God will be revealed and it will be over, and the creation, instead of groaning, will sing forth with joy. O rivers, clap your hands. O seas, praise with your tumult. This is where it ends. And where the confession ends is not just that we have been given all of these privileges, as amazing as there are. It's not just that we've been led on this new exodus, but it's the promise that we will be sealed for the day of redemption, that we will enter the land of promise. We will see the heavenly Jerusalem. And we will inherit all of the promises as heirs of salvation, because all of the promises are made to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God, to whom we are united. And God can no more break His promise to you than He can break His promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the certainty of this. If you want to grasp how incredibly profound adoption is, meditate on that. That you who were rebels and aliens and not my people, to use the language of Hosea, are now called my people. You had no right to any of these things or to a sliver of this inheritance. And yet the universe will be yours. All of it was promised to Christ, which means all of it is promised to us, and we inherit it all. And the greatest inheritance is not that. The greatest inheritance is that we get God. We get God forever. And we will behold His glory with unveiled face, and it is mediated through the resurrected Son of God who sits at His right hand and intercedes for His brothers and His sisters before the High King of Heaven. I'm going to pray and I'll take your questions, all right? Almighty God, we are so grateful that You took alien children into Your family. Father, we are so grateful that You made this raid on Satan's home, who had lied to us and who had taken us captive in our father Adam. Father, we are grateful for all of the promises of redemption in whom and which we inherit in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that You would make us live up to the high name with which You have given us, and that we would enjoy all of the privileges of our adoption as sons. And we ask for this in the name of the true Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and the one with whom You are well pleased. Amen.